Kutl Nun Chas. Does everybody have a copy? I think there's... All right, Kapitel Nun Chas 58 is the second in a series of three kapitulah that are known as the Al Tashches kapitulah, because they all have in the first verse the words Al Tashches. Now, Al Tashches means do not destroy. And we're going to see in just a moment why all three of these kapitulah start with Al Tashches. And last, not last week actually, but before Pesach, before we left for Pesach, we had the first of the Al Tashches where David had cut a piece of Shaul HaMelech's cloak when Shaul HaMelech came into the cave, and he had used that to show Shaul HaMelech that he meant him no harm. And at the end of that episode in Shmuel Aleph, we saw that David and Shaul made peace. However, after that, David didn't return to the city. David stayed out in the desert in semi-hiding. For fear enough, David's fears took hold, and Shaul once again turned against David. He turns against David upon the advice of his advisors, who told him, you know what, you've been snookered. How do you know that David really could have killed you? I don't think that's really possible. And Abner, the general, told him, so he had a piece of your cloak. You know what? It could have been torn off by a bush or some thorns. The whole thing was a setup, and you fell for it. So Shaul took 3,000 men once again and headed out back towards Ziph to look for David. Now, Shaul and his men were camped in the desert, and Hashem made a nace that they were all asleep at the same time. The night, and normally you have guards posted around the camp. However, everyone was asleep. And David and Avishai snuck in, and Shaul's spear was stuck in the ground near his head, along with his jug of water. And David took the spear, and he took the water, to show that he could have harmed Shaul, but that really he meant him no harm. Now Avishai, as well as all the rest of David's men, wanted to use the spear for what they thought was a better purpose. That is, they wanted to kill Shaul. They wanted to use Shaul's own spear to kill Shaul. And they would have been perfectly justified in doing so. Instead, David turned to them and he said, Al Tashches, don't destroy. Shaul is an anointed king. He's the king of Klal Yisrael. He was anointed by Hashem. Al Tashches, we don't wantonly destroy Hashem's anointed kings. Even though, halachically, I certainly would be in the right to kill him, Al Tashches, a person has to sometimes stand up and do what's right, and that's what we're going to do now. However, in order to show Shaul that he could have harmed him, and to try and prove to him that he meant no harm and that he bore Shaul no ill will, he took the spear and the jug of water with him. And once again, David had to say Al Tashches to his men to stop them from killing Shaul. The kapitel starts in Pasuk Aleph when it says, Lamanatzeach Al Tashches. For the conductor, do not destroy. Le David Michtam. By David, a Michtam. Lamanatzeach, we've discussed many times before, is for the conductor. And indeed, there was a conductor conducting the recital of the Tehillim by the Levim. Al Tashches, do not destroy, and Le David a Michtam. Now, Michtam, Rashi says, refers to a crown. We've had the word Michtam before as meaning different things. Rashi here says it refers to a crown. The Al-Sheikh adds that David's behavior, in this case, indicated his worthiness of being king. David was perfectly in his right to kill Shaul, both this time and last time. Yet he didn't. He rose above that to act in a way of consideration what was best for Klal Yisrael, and by doing so, he demonstrated his fitness to be king. So therefore, says Rashi, it's a michtam, it's a crown upon David. Shaul went back on his word and came out to kill David again. How many times does David have to go through this? How many times does David have to rise above the situation? Nonetheless, once again he does, and he calls it a michtab. This was my crown, he says, when I was able to rise above the situation. And then says, Ha'umnam elim tzedek taberun, meisharim tish betu b'nei adam. Is it true that there's silence when righteousness should be speaking? You should be judging with fairness all of mankind. David is speaking to his pursuers here. Ha'umnam, is it true that you can be silent? Shaul has a vast army, but in that army are advisors, generals, people of expertise, people of intelligence, all of whom should have known better. While Shaul was inflicted with a depression and a difficulty due to his affliction, seeing clearly through the various advices that he was being given and seeing the situation clearly, his generals and advisors had no such affliction. This is Umnim, is it possible? Is it true that you're being silent when you should be speaking righteously? You should be saying, David means you no harm. Instead, Avner the general is telling Shaul that, well, really, it could have been a trick with the cloak, could have really been torn. And they're coming up with all kinds of reasons why David really does mean him harm, and he should go out and pursue him again. So is it possible that you could be speaking in such a way? Elim is silent, translated as silence here. Other Mephoshim translate Elim as courts, from the word ulam, which is where the courts meet. Why don't you take the case to the courts, David said? Why don't you evaluate this as you would any other case? All day long, the king dispenses justice. Why don't you dispense a little justice to me? Why don't you evaluate the situation as if this were a court of law? And you would see that all the evidence points to the fact that I mean shall no harm. Tzedekah, you should be speaking righteousness. There's a medrash that says that after David HaMelech took the spear and the jug, he went onto a neighboring mountain and he called out to the general Avner. And he said, Avner, is it your job to protect the king? Where's his spear and his water? Apparently you haven't done a very good job of protecting him. And Avner said, well, probably it was stolen by one of the men and given to you, and you really didn't take it. And David replied by saying, Tzedek Taberun. Why don't you speak Tzedek? Why don't you do Tzedek Tzedek Tirdof, like the Torah says? How long can you twist these tortured explanations to try and prove that I mean him harm? And we're going to see that Avner is going to pay tremendously for this. Meisharim tish betu b'nei adam. We should be judging mankind with fairness. David is frustrated here and doesn't understand why they can't just look at this ration. He understands why Shaul HaMelech, who's been afflicted with this depression and who's been through all these things, is falling sway to the advice that he's getting from his generals. But what he doesn't understand is why the generals themselves are refusing to look at this in a rational light. And in fact, because of this, Avner was sentenced to death by Hashem for his actions. Yet that didn't change his actions. He's still, everything that David would do, he would find some explanation why, well, it's not really as it seems. Really, David means you harm. We better take some more men, and we better go back out. And we'll see later exactly what happened to Avner for this. But David HaMelech is crying out, why don't you just judge things fairly? What do I have to do? I sneaked in, so many times I've had the opportunity to kill Shaul, and yet I never did. So you see, I mean him no harm. And Shaul himself agreed that I meant him no harm until he got back to the palace and you guys started up on him again. He goes on then in verse 3, Af Balaim Olos Tfalu. Even in your heart you do bad things. Ba'aretz Kamas Yedeichen Tfalsu. And the violence of your hands you weigh out. The Shaul's advisors have corrupted him to an extreme point. It's one thing, you know, a person gets bad advice. You should, instead of buying 100 shares of stock, you should only buy 50 shares of Google. And then Google stock zooms through the roof and you wish you'd bought 100 instead. So that's not such great advice. Or you get bad advice, sell your Google stock at 100 and then it goes to 400. It's quite another thing to say, take 3,000 men and go pursue the person that the Navi said should be the king of Klal Yisrael. That's a huge, huge, huge gap in the extremity of advice. So he's saying, this is so extreme that it's almost unbelievable. So extreme that the generals are able to convince Shalamel that he should take 3,000 men, which is a significant portion of the army that's defending the borders of Israel, and he should use it instead on this massive manhunt for David HaMelech, who at the current time is engaged in the incredibly treasonous activity of sitting in the middle of the desert doing nothing. The extremeness of that advice is incredible, that Shaul would listen to that, and not only would listen to it and consider it, but would take it to heart and lead the army. And aren't even talking sending the army. He's in front of the army with his spear and his sword, leading them on. That's incredibly extreme. Zorah Risha'ai Merachim, he says. He says, you know what? The wicked, they start off as wicked from the womb. Ta'omi Betin Dovrei Chazav. From birth, they've gone astray and they speak falsehood. The strange Zoru is a word meaning that, like, ripped and torn around upon itself. The logic and the advice that he's getting is so warped and strange that David HaMelech calls it Zoru. And he says, but you know what? People who are going to be wicked, who are going to be Rishoyim, they come that way. What does that mean exactly? Some of the Forshim say he's saying figuratively, and some say literally that a person is born and they have tendencies. They have, they're born with wickedness. They're born with rishus. They're born with the personality and the desire and the nature to be evil. And that would seem to go against what we think, that everybody has free will to do whatever they want. A person has free will, they can choose to do they can choose to do mitzvahs, they can choose to do events. But David HaMelech says, no, it's not really exactly like that. A person is born with certain tendencies. And they have in life a challenge to overcome those tendencies. It has nothing to do with whether or not you do mitzvahs or not. Some people are born and they're short. Not only examples, but some people are born and they're relatively short. So their challenge in life is how to reach things that are tall. Some people are born and they have, a physical handicap. So they still have free will whether to do mitzvahs or theirs, but it's harder for them. They have to overcome certain things. A person has certain innate things in their personality that come from Hashem when they're born. And those are what they have to work with throughout their lives, and that's what they have to overcome, those challenges, in order to be able to do mitzvahs or the opposite, to do avers. So those challenges can be all kinds of things. There are some people that are quick to anger. They didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll be quick to anger. It came that way. There are some people that are slow to anger, no matter what you do to them. They just never get mad. Easygoing people, we call them. Everything rolls off their backs. Right? And if you ask their parents say, yeah, they were like that from the time they were a little kid. Well, they didn't, when they were 2 years old, decide to work on that mida. Right? People come with certain character traits. They come with certain attributes. And that's part of who they are and part of what they have to accomplish in life. It doesn't mean that they don't have the ability to either do mitzvahs or not. It means that they approach it from having certain baggage and from having certain benefits. Some people are born and they're innately brilliant. Some people are born and they're not so brilliant. A person comes with certain attributes, and that's part of who they are, and that's part of their mission. So it's David HaMelech. You know what? A person is wicked all the time. They were born that way. They were born with the tendency towards wickedness. Just like a person can be born with a tendency to be an angry person, or a person can be born with a tendency to be a kind person, a person can be born with a tendency to be an evil person. That's one of the things they have to overcome in life. So he says, to go to such an extreme where it's Zaru and it's so tortured, it must be that these people, one of the trials they were born with was the fact that they're wicked. They probably tormented the other kids when they were kids as bullies. They were probably the ones that pushed down the other kids and took their lunch. It came that way, and that's their challenge. Chamas lamu kidmus chamash nachash. It's like the venom of a snake, he says. Peses cheirish yatem aznu. A viper that is deaf and closes its ears. It's interesting. The Medrash says that with what they call them, the snake charmers, where they play the music and the snake comes out of the basket. He says, well, the music is so loud to the snake that eventually it goes deaf in one ear. And then at that point, the snake figures out what to do. Plugs up his other ear, and then doesn't have to hear it anymore. Because the fact that he's gone deaf in one ear has made him realize, hey, wait a second. It's possible not to hear what this guy's playing on his horn. As long as I hear him playing the horn, I have to come out of this stupid basket every day. But you know what? I can't hear out of the side anymore. Wait a second. If I do the same thing to the other side, I'll never have to come out of this basket. So says David Melch, you know what happens to wicked people? They go to such extremes to justify and to come up with the reasons for what they're doing. It's like they plugged up one ear. And once they've gotten to that point where they come out with these extreme, tortuous rhymes, oh, it's real easy then to go on from there. Once Avner has convinced Shaul that David really did mean him harm, so now everything could just follow easily. So they're out in the desert. Well, of course they're out in the desert, because David meant them harm, and they have to take men away from the border. Well, of course they have to take men away from the border. Things snowball and roll. Because once you get to a certain point where your actions are so wrapped up and so convoluted, but you figured out a way to justify them, at that point, you can do anything. At that point, the snake can just close his ears, doesn't have to listen to the horn anymore. Once you get to the point where your things are so zaru, are so twisted, and your rationalizations are so complex, it's a snowball going down the mountain from there. Is that the right metaphor? Snowball rolling down the mountain. There's no stopping it. If you can convince yourself, if Avner can convince himself that a cut cloak that was nicely cut with a knife looks the same as a cloak that was ripped off by a bush and a thorn, which is a ridiculous thing. Anybody could tell the difference between a nice clean cut and something that was torn. But Avner can convince himself that it's the same thing. Well, then he can convince Shaul that it's the same thing. And Shaul can convince the other generals that it's the same thing. And the next thing you know, they can have a special tax for 3,000 more men. And the next thing you know, they can be in the desert. All because once you start on that path of, like, torturous justification, there's no end to it. And David said, it's like the snake, right, that closes its ear so it doesn't have to listen to the voice of the charmers. Once you start down that path, there's nothing stopping you. He says, it closes its ear, and then he says, Invov, Asher lo yishma lekol melachashim, that not to hearken to the voice of the charmers, hover chavare mechukam, even the most mat skillful of them. The snake is deaf, and the snake's not listening. It doesn't matter how good the person is playing the horn. So it doesn't matter how clearly David is explaining to them, I mean you no harm. It doesn't matter. The ears are closed. Once the ears of the snake, so to speak, are closed, anything can happen. The ludicrousness of the situation of Shaul diverting the army to the middle of the desert looking for David is just absurd. If this were happening today, so there'd be a special on CNN. Shaul goes crazy. Right? Day two. Right? It's impossible to imagine. That's crazy. But once the ears are closed, things can snowball. The double model says in the next verse, Alakim Harashi Nemu Fanimo. I want you to smash their teeth in their mouth. Maltaos Kefirim Nisots Hashem. And shatter the molars of the young lions. The young lions is referring to Avner, the general. Now, Avner's strength was legendary. Avner, Chazal tell us, it was easier to move a wall 20 feet than it was to move one of Avner's feet. Avner was a huge individual. He was an immensely strong individual, and he was towered at least a head above everybody else. And Avner was a very imposing figure. I think the expression they use is he cut a wide swath. When he would walk down the street, people would avoid him and move to the other side. This was a huge giant of a person. So what David asks him to do is, you know what? He's a young lion. Young lions tear their prey apart. A lion, you probably don't want to see this, but if you ever see a lion catch and eat its prey, the way it does it is it catches it in its mouth and then it rips it apart. It rips it apart and it starts eating it. Now the mature lions, the older lions, when they're done eating, they leave the rest of the animal. The young lions haven't learned that yet. They just keep ripping. They're done eating and they keep ripping and ripping and ripping because that's what they do. So David HaMelech is comparing Avner and the generals to young lions, and they're not satisfied just for their goals. They've gotten so carried away here that they're ripping and ripping and ripping the prey apart, and they don't even know why they're doing it anymore. If that young lion could speak, and you could ask him, why are you still ripping the prey? You're done eating. But he has no idea. It seemed like a reasonable thing to do at the time. So that's what Avner would tell you. You know, it seemed like a reasonable thing to do at the time. So David HaMelech says, you know what? Take those young lions and smash their teeth so they can't rip the prey anymore. It's not enough that they have to just do what they need. They just keep going and going and going. Yamasu chamomayim yizchalchu lamo. May they melt like water that flows from them. Yidru v'chitzo kamo yismalol. And when each one draws his arrows, may it crumble to pieces. Now David HaMelech is asking Hashem for what he wants to happen here. And what he wants to happen here is he wants that it should melt like water that flows from each one of them. What is he asking Hashem for? He's asking Hashem that the tears of repentance and teshuva from these people should be so extreme that it's like water flowing that they walk through. David HaMelech's most intense desire would be fulfilled if Avner would get up tomorrow morning and say, wow, I made a mistake. I need to do teshuva. Wants to melt them like water that flows from them. When they draw their arrows, they'll crumble to pieces. Listen, it's not too late yet. He wants Hashem to help them to do teshuva, that their tears should flow. They should flow like water that flows from them. And then he says, like a shablul. Tamis yahaloch nefel eshes balchazu shamish. Like a shablul that melts and slithers away, and like the birth of a mole who did not see the sun. Now, shablul is an interesting word because we don't really know what it means. Rashi says that it means a little snail. And other mefarshim say it's a large rush of moving water, a shablul. So the difference of opinion as to what exactly a shablul means. If it means a snail, what David HaMelech is getting to when it melts and slithers away is that David HaMelech suffered all of his life, not so much from physical torture by his enemies, but from anguish caused by speech. All throughout David HaMelech's life, his enemies tortured him with rumor and innuendo and accusations. And all of the agmas nefesh that he got came from all of this speech. And he says, you know what evil speech is like? It's like a snail. As a snail leaves away and it goes away, it leaves a little trail. It's the same thing with speech. The words are long gone. Nobody even remembers what the original words were. Nobody remembers that the snail was here, but there's still a trail. What the impact of the words never goes away. So he says it's like a shablul that melts and slithers away. Other mefarshim say that a shablul means it's a large rush of water. It's a large rush of water that melts and slithers away, that's going to be the extent of the teshuva that he wants them to do, that the tears will flow so much it'll be like a shablul. And he says, Nathal Ashes Balchoza, it'll be like a mole that never saw the sun. Because for such speech, such people are destined to Gehenna. Says David HaMelech, in Gehenna, it's like a mole that you'll never see the sun. It says, "V'terem yavinu sisroseichem atad." You've developed tender briars into hardened thorns. "K'mochai k'mocharon yisharenu." As with vigor and wrath, he will stormily sleep them away. What does this mean? These tender briars. So the sisrosechem, according to the meaning of briars, means the offspring. The tender offspring have been developed into hardened thorns. People like this, people like Avner, have children, And their children never really have a chance in the world. Because they come right away, and the first thing they're exposed to is evil. He says, you're taking tender briars, and you're developing them into thorns before they even have a chance. And it's not fair. David HaMelech is lamenting the fact that Avner and people like Avner, their deeds will have far-reaching consequences. Now, there's a very interesting explanation of Sisro Sechem from the Radak and others. They say Sisro Sechem are cooking pots. They used in the desert to cook things. They would hang them over the fire. This is, you know what it means that it'll harden? Is that when you cook something, is that your actions will have consequences, and the evil of your actions will have consequences, and the consequences will heat up so quickly that the pot won't even have a chance to know it's hot. So Sisro Sechem were these pots that they used in the deserts, and they would heat up very quickly. However, says David HaMelech, your actions are so bad that the evil that comes for them doesn't even have a chance for the pot to heat up to know that there's evil coming. That's what he means by Sisro Sechem, that your actions have such a quick response that even the pot doesn't have a chance to know what's going on yet. Yismach tzadik yichazam nakam. Rejoice, the tzaddik will. The tzaddik will rejoice when he sees vengeance. Palmav yirchatz bedam harasha. And his feet will bathe in the blood of the wicked. So I'll tell us that if a person has something done to him by enemies, for example, David HaMelech's enemies, if the person is righteous they will and is a tzaddik and deserves it, they will see the downfall of their enemies. If the person is not righteous enough, then their enemies will still receive their just deserts, but the person will not see it. Seeing your enemies get their just rewards is in itself a reward. It's a reward that comes only to a person who deserves it. Well, why is such a thing a reward? It's a reward to see your enemies because the tzaddik already has betachon, and has emunah, and has faith that Hashem is going to punish his enemies, and everything is going to be done mita keneged mita. So as a reward for that faith, the tzaddik is allowed to see such justice take place. However, it's a reward for having complete and perfect betachon that such a thing will happen. Most people don't have such complete and perfect betachon, and they never see the downfall of their enemies. We know that Hashem gives out justice, mita keneged mita. We don't always see that. In fact, we rarely see that. But David HaMelech will see that. And in fact, there have been many instances throughout history where we have seen that. For example, in Purim, Mordechai saw Haman's downfall. Mita keneged mita. Only because Mordechai was such a tzaddik did he merit to sexually see Haman's downfall. Vayomer Adam, Rav says, people will say, Ach pri l'tzadik. There is indeed a reward fruit for a tzadik, for the righteous. Ach yesh elokim shoftim ba'aretz. And there is a God who judges in the land. David HaMelech has realized that what is behind Avner and his machinations. And what it is, David HaMelech has determined, is a lack of betachon and a lack of emunah. For Avner and his gang, so to speak, have decided that really Hashem does not direct everything in the world. Things can happen by chance. Not everything is necessarily part of a divine plan. And so therefore, Avner feels free to take liberties and do what he wants because he doesn't feel that he's contradicting or doing anything that would in any way insult any kind of divine plan, because he's come to believe that really there isn't a divine plan. But really, everything is up to man, and everything is up to chance. Now, what happened to Avner because of that is as follows. Avner died a very violent death. And it certainly was published, was Mida Keneged Mida. What happened is that Asil ben Zeruiah was pursuing Avner. Avner defended himself and hurled his spear at Asil. It struck him right below the ribs, and it killed him. Now, Asael's brother came, and he accused Avner of murder, saying that, you know what, you could have hit him in the legs, you could have hit him somewhere else, you didn't have to hit him right in that exact spot that will kill him. Avner protested and said, you know what, it was an accident. I threw the spear, and that's where it happened to hit. Now, who happened to be Asael's brother? David's other general, Yoav. Yoav said, you know what? Only someone who's a super skilled marksman with a spear could have possibly hit such a spot. There's no way that happened. This happened by chance, and you are a murderer. They took him to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin agreed that only an expert marksman could have done this, and there was no way that it could have happened by chance. When he heard that, Yoav drew his sword, and he killed Avner. Now, as Avner laid and he was dying, he wanted revenge on Yoav. However, he conquered his desire for revenge, and Chazal tells us that that was an act that was stronger than all of his conquests on the battlefield. And the Medrash describes it like this. When Yoav stabbed him, Avner grasped Yoav and twisted his body around into a complete circle. The men of Israel pleaded with Avner, "Sire, if you kill Yoav, we will be like orphans without a father to protect us, for the Plishtim will surely attack and defeat us." For Yoav was a very accomplished general. Avner said, "But what shall I do? This man extinguished the bright candle of my life, and I am about to die." The people replied, "Bring your case before the Dayan HaEmes, the judge of truth, and let Hashem decide." Avner released Yoav from his death grip and fell dead. Behold, Avner had learned that indeed Hashem judges everything. So at the end of his life, when Avner was being violently killed by Yoav, he wanted to take matters into his own hand to kill Yoav in return. The people pleaded with him, and he agreed that really Hashem is the judge of everything, and that he would let Hashem judge Yoav. And that violent death, and the fact that he had to go through that experience in order to realize that Hashem is the judge of everything, is because of the way he treated David HaMelech. He treated David HaMelech as if there was no divine justice, and there wasn't a divine plan. So at the end of his life, he suffered until he reached the point where he realized that Hashem is the judge, and he left it to Hashem to judge Yoav. Now, one of the things that we try and do with the different kapitulach is determine what it is that David HaMelech is trying to talk to us about. Sometimes it's easier than others. One of the underlying principles is that Tehillim is a blueprint given to us from David HaMelech for how we are supposed to live our lives. Every kapitel of Tehillim has a specific message for us. Every verse has a specific message to us, but we're looking at it from the kapitel level, where every kapitel has a certain message to it, something that it's trying to tell us. But David HaMelech is making a point, as we would say in our days. What's David HaMelech's point here? Certainly, David HaMelech is right in his actions. Everything David HaMelech does was supported by Hashem as being completely correct. But there has to be a point to this. Point to this kapitel. The point to this kapitel is a subtle one. I've seen some point that sort of jump out of the kapitulach and beat you over the head. And I think this one is a little bit more subtle. And the point, I think, is what we would call today intellectual honesty, or being honest when one examines oneself. What we call in Yiddishkeit a cheshben hanefesh. people go through life and they always, 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 always have a reason for what they do. Nobody ever says, I'm doing this and I have no reason for it. Everybody has a reason for what they do. Avner had a justification for what he was doing. Now we look at it through the eyes of David HaMelech, and through the eyes of Nach, and through the eyes of history, and we see that Avner's explanation for what he was doing was so tortured as to be almost absurd. But I assure you, it didn't seem that way to Avner. To Avner, this seemed like a reasonable course of action to pursue. Now, the fact that if you look back on it, in order to rationalize that, you had to make statements that were crazy almost, nonetheless, to Avner, it seemed reasonable. Everything people do, they do because it seems like a reasonable thing to do. The point of David HaMelech's kapitel there is that just because you convinced yourself that it seems like a reasonable thing to do doesn't mean that it is. People are not honest with themselves. People are not honest with themselves. People demand honesty from others, but they're not honest with themselves. How many times have you heard someone give you an explanation for what they do that caused you to raise an eyebrow? And you know what? It starts with their kids. I have heard explanations from my kids for things that absolutely defy, forget defying logic, they defy anything. Right?
Yeah, right?
And right. I'm sure we've all heard that. And you're just sitting there with your mouth open, all right, at this explanation. And you're thinking, this kid expects me to believe this. And you know what? Yeah, they do. Because that's how they've got it worked up in their mind that really, you see, the teacher, in 1942, the teacher was mean to me, and therefore when I turn this paper in, and you see, because and you're like, what? All this to not do 5 minutes of homework, right? The kid spent more time coming up with this bizarre explanation than doing the homework. And then, not only that, all the time putting in trying to make this bizarre explanation sound believable to their parents, and you're just dumbfounded that the kid is telling you this. And you just want to shake the kid and say, go do your homework. Right, so David HaMelech is grabbing, wants to grab us by the shoulders and say, hey, guys, go do your homework. Right? Don't spend so much time coming up with reasons why this is the right, this, you know what? If you'd just done the homework, you wouldn't have to do that. If Avner had just said, you know what? Okay, maybe David isn't such a bad guy. Right? We wouldn't have to go through this. But as people get older, I start off with kids, right? But now we get older, the reasons get more sophisticated, and the rationalizations get more complex and more believable. So a 7 or 8 year old, their story makes sense on a 7 or 8 year old level. We're all laughing because we've all seen that before. But now, zoom that person ahead 20 years, and now, well, you know what, yeah, you're right, I did start up with them because it did make sense because, well, yeah, I mean, it's true I was a little rude, but you know the person, David HaMelech is saying people are dishonest. In the past, he has expressed his unhappiness with the fact that people are dishonest in their dealings with others. Here he's expressing his dissatisfaction that people are dishonest in their dealings with themselves. When you evaluate your actions, it's not enough to have a reason. You have to evaluate the reason. Why are you doing this? Oh, I have a reason. But yeah, does that reason really, really stand up? And sometimes the answer is, I don't know. And that's why Hashem, in his infinite wisdom, sent us spouses. There used to be a librarian at Skokie Yeshiva named Mr. Bachrach. And I'm sure it was first you remember Mr. Bachar. Mr. Bachar was a wonderful man. Right? A bit of a character, right? Would you agree? A bit of a character. And whenever someone would come into the library and they would say, Mr. Bachar, I know this was 20 years ago, and Mr. Bach was already relatively elderly, and they would say, oh, so-and-so is a chassid. So-and-so is engaged. He would look up, and in this sort of gravelly, German, survive the war kind of voice, yeah, connected who? Right. Who's the opposite? That's what I always wanted to know. Right? Now, he in his own way was getting at an important point. Right? And that is that David HaMelech wants you to take stock of your reasons, and Hashem has sent you a lot of things to help you with that. For a person to you have to ignore the advice of your spouse, the people around you, the rabbi in order to come up with these tortured reasons. And people do it all the time. People do it all the time. I just saw somebody the other day, and I got into a little bit of an argument with the rabbi of the shul. The guy's telling me, and he's telling me, you know, and he's telling me how he was completely right. And he's telling me a good thing. And I'm thinking about how tortured this logic sounds. But to this person, it sounded completely correct. So we all do Avner-like things. Most of us don't have the ability to raise an army of 3,000 people and go out into the desert and pursue the king of Klal Yisrael. But we're doing the same thing that Avner did. And that is we come up with reasons and justifications and rationalizations for what we do that, if stood by themselves, if were written down and sent out for evaluation to the evaluation Jewish committee, would come back with a big red mark on them, this is not a good evaluation. Yet it makes perfect sense to us. And we do it in everything we do. We do it in the way we speak to our friends and our spouses. We do it in the way we deal with our children. We rationalize every action we take. Nobody does anything without rationalizing why they're doing it. Says David HaMelech, how many times do you stop and think, are you rationalizing like David HaMelech, or are you rationalizing like Avner? It's not an easy thing to do. Because you wouldn't have come up with that reason in the first place if it didn't make sense to you. So what David HaMelech is trying to tell us, I think, in this kapitel, is that Avner was a victim of his own inability or refusal, right, to look at the truth in the mirror. And to really examine what he was doing and see, Avner examined what he was doing, and he said, I'm doing right because I have good reasons. David HaMelech was saying, yeah, but he wouldn't look further than that. He wouldn't look past the surface. That's why when we say a person makes a cheshbon a nefesh, right, that he's evaluating his nefesh. We don't say he's making a cheshbon a maisim, that he's evaluating his deeds. Because if he evaluates his deeds, he'll come up with great reasons for why I did them. Of course I did that. Make perfect sense. That's what I'm supposed to do. You say cheshbon a nefesh. You're evaluating your nefesh to see whether you're really being honest with yourself and whether you're doing is really correct or not. It's a very difficult thing to do. And Avner, who was a tremendous individual, was unable to do this. And in the end, suffered tremendously for it. One of the things that David HaMelech was able to do, we've talked in the past about how at the age of 21, when he was anointed for the first time, David HaMelech was already a tremendously spiritually accomplished individual. At the age of 21. And one of the things that David HaMelech had is this ability to make a cheshbon nefesh and to be perfectly honest with himself. Now, having just finished Pesach and on the way to Shavuos, during the Yemei Sfira, we talk a lot about how we're working towards Kabbalah HaTorah. And in fact, there are 49 days and there are 49 different midos that correspond to those days. And back in my days in Yeshiva, we used to every day, you know, try hard to do something related to that particular day's avoda. But all of Klal Yisrael is working towards Kabbalah HaTorah. David HaMelech is saying, this is how you do it. You don't work on it by getting up in the morning and saying, I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing. You have to get up and you have to evaluate if what you're doing is the right thing. Don't be like Avner, saying David HaMelech. I'll survive, David HaMelech, but look what happened to Avner. I think that's the message. Honesty with yourself and looking at the reasons of what you're doing and being able to make that honest evaluation and that cheshbon nefesh, I think is what David HaMelech is getting at. Which is saying we should all be zeicha to that and have a good 12 of the time. Questions?
You know, one of the, I don't know which, it probably came from Rabbi Raka, but one of the things he says is that Hashem doesn't give you a test that you can't pass, even though you think you can't pass it. He would never give you something that he knew was beyond what you couldn't do.
That's correct. That's true. That's true. A person never gets a test that they couldn't pass. It doesn't mean they will pass it.
No,
people have free will. But nonetheless, nobody receives a test. Avner could have done teshuva, and he did, but only when a sword was sticking out of him. Now, most people would prefer not to have to get to that point. And I'm sure that Avner would have preferred as well to have realized that before the sword was sticking out of him. But he didn't. Yes?
If all those people could see when they had the sword sticking out of him, that they could speak up and say, Abner, look, you did this and that. And Abner, listen, how come he has such influence? Just like you said, where a kid would tell you and you expect to believe it as a parent. But how did he get 3,000 men to believe this convoluted?
How did Hitler get a whole nation to respond?
Well, he started by getting Saul. Right. Now Saul's the king. Once the king's on your side, most people don't have the courage to stand up and say, the emperor has no clothes, so to speak. Saul, this is a crazy plan. What do you mean, my main general Abner, this massive Abner, world-famous general, right, whose men would leap into the fire with him, said it's a good idea. Okay, maybe it is a good idea. And also, at the end of Avner's life, we have to remember also, Saul's already gone. Right? Yoav, David's general, is the people's favorite, so to speak. Avner is no longer held in the same, reverence as he once was. He's been proven wrong at every step of the way.
But isn't that probably what provoked him to go in that era? Because he knew that David was going to be king.
Oh, absolutely. Advisor, absolutely.
That it wasn't a question of delusion, but self-preservation.
Yes. And Chazal tells us that Avner himself wanted to be king. And certainly did not think that under David he would prosper or have the same amount of power or chances to advance that he had under Shalomel. Right? That was his desire. And then through that desire he rationalized, I'm doing the right thing anyway because really... such and such and such and such. But what started it all off is his desire for own personal achievements and aggrandizement. Sure. I mean, it's not enough to be the number two general under Shalomel. The king is an even better job. You know, pays much better. You get a lot more people bowing down to you than just as a general. And certainly, if he pursues David and David wins, he's not going to have a job in the new administration.
But in the show of Kishurim, money and power are the things that rule people. And this is a perfect.
And so I'm saying is because of those desires, people come up with all kinds of reasons and justifications for what they're doing. The real reason might be a desire for money, a desire for power, a desire for personal whatever. But nobody gets up and says, "You know why I'm doing this? Because I'm evil and I want more money." Yeah, rarely does that come out that way. All right. Yeah. You know, I'm doing this because. L'shem Shemaim, it's important that I be the president of the shul in order to, and really what the person wants, is they want the kavod of, getting to sit in the fancy seat up front. People become the president of the shul for a variety of reasons. Some because they want to help the shul, right? Because it's a thankless job, right? Others because it is a pretty fancy seat up front, right? So you have to be honest as to what you're doing it for. Now, that may be not a great example because... I don't know how much power the president of the school really has, but I have to buy a new Lexus. You know why? I can't give quite as much money to tzedakah this year, and I have to buy a new Lexus because when I go to see my business clients, they won't think that I'm a successful businessman. They won't want to buy anything from me if I drive up in a Chevy. Right, so I better, and you know what? I better have all the toys and gadgets because if I have to take him for a ride and I don't have an FM Sirius radio and I don't have all the things, he's not going to want to buy insurance for me. So you know what? I gave a little less to tzedakah this year, but I'm going to make a lot more. We're laughing here, but this is the kind of thing that people do all the time. Yeah. And you know what? It could be it's true. It could be that the person's in the kind of a business where that may be true. Or it could be that the person really just wants the shoddy Lexus, all right? And they're coming up with all these justifications. That's what I'm saying is how you have to examine to see whether or not that's really, really true. Right? It could be you do need it, or it could be not.
And I know of a case where a rabbi, and he didn't want this particular fancy car, and the congregation said, you must have this car because... we're a very wealthy shul, and we have to show everybody else what we give the rabbi. Right.
I'll tell you an amusing story about fancy cars that has nothing to do with anything, but Rabbi Beryl Wein, who who sort of is a magnet for stories, once was in New York, and they asked him to speak in Manhattan. And he was out in one of the suburb areas, somewhere in the boroughs. And he said, well, he doesn't really drive at night because he doesn't see that well. And they said, well, we'll send a car for you. He said, oh, fine, if you'll give me a ride, I'll speak. So what did they say? They sent this huge stretch limousine. And apparently this was quite a fancy place he was speaking at. So this limousine pulls up, and he doesn't realize it's for him. All right, guys, you Rabbi Wein? Yes, this is for you. So he gets in. This, oh, it's got buttons and drinks, and this is, you know, this is the way to go to a speech, right? So as they are going through one of the tunnels, or bridges, I forget which, into Manhattan, the Rabbi Wein, he sees that there's a guy waiting for some sort of ride. He's a mishulach that had been at his shul earlier in the day. So he tells the driver, slow down, we're going to pick up this guy and give him a ride. So the guy gets into the shul from Eretz Yisrael, gets into this huge stretch of